The Jewish orphan Esther stood out because of her beauty, but God had bigger, more important plans for her, even beyond becoming queen of Persia. It was Esther's loyalty and courage that God used to steer the destiny of an entire nation, and ultimately the world. In a three-part series, Northgate explores lessons from the life of a woman who was set apart, God's perfect work through imperfect people.
Morning, Northgate. Northgate family, I greet you as family on this fine Mother's Day. And I want to say God bless you this Mother's Day. I want to say God bless you whether the observance of Mother's Day brings you great joy or significant sorrow, as it does for some, or someplace in between, whether or not you still have the company of your own mother this side of heaven, and whether you found comfort and wisdom in your mother's counsel, or whether you had to seek it elsewhere. God bless you. When my children were young, I told them, God bless you. I'd put my hands on their heads. Some of them now I have to reach up to put my hands on their heads. And I say, God bless you. And when they were little, they used to say, but I didn't sneeze, Mommy. But I want God to bless them, and I want God to bless you. We as a church community celebrate the mothers in our midst who reflect God's goodness. We also welcome and acknowledge those whose memories and experiences, whether as children or as mothers, or as those whose longing for motherhood has yet to be fulfilled. Sometimes those things can make this day a difficult one. So know that you are loved and cherished and held in the palm of God's care. Well, I am a mother, as I mentioned, and my own mother is here today at Northgate for the first time. She has spent the winter in Florida with my dad, and they deemed it safe to return. Let's hope they're right and that there will be no more you know what, but that we will have warm spring weather into a shiny, balmy summer very soon. When we were talking about who would preach this morning and planning the services for Mother's Day weekend, there was some debate about whether or not a mother has ever delivered the Mother's Day message on Mother's Day, and we're not quite sure. Pastor Darlene, if you remember, Darlene Meany may have done it, or Pastor Gloria, but in any case, I am honored and always consider it a privilege to deliver God's word to God's people. However, I am choosing a method of delivery today that is decidedly female. I don't think Pastor Vern or Pastor John would be able to pull off what I am about to do, which is portraying Esther in the first person. So for the first part of my message, I will pull the scarf over my head, and I will be Queen Esther, and I'll tell you the middle part of the story. We're in the second part of a three-part series, and I have the privilege of sharing with you the middle part of Esther's story. And then for the second part of my message, I'll remove the scarf and share some insights from God's word from the book of Esther as Pastor Marcia. So, are we ready? A little costume change here. Esther's story. Well, you've heard the first part of my story. So you know I've been through a lot in the past couple of years, the past decade or more, really. Losing my parents at an early age filled me with such bewilderment and fear. I'm so thankful for my cousin Mordecai for taking me in. He really has been good to me and treated me as his own daughter. But then, being sent to the royal courts to vie for the vacancy of queen sent me into another emotional tailspin. It might seem like that would be thrilling, but to be honest, it was terrifying. All of us, the young women who had been rounded up like choice cattle to be fattened and served up for King Xerxes' consumption, we all heard what had happened to the previous queen, Vashti, banished. Why? for refusing to strut naked around the king's court with his drunk friends, leering and applauding. Ugh, I shudder to imagine such humiliation. Of course she said no. I admire her courage. I really do. A weaker woman would have caved to the fear of death. And the one who banished her, this is the kind of man that we were corralled to appease. I am the lucky one. I've always been told that I'm pretty. To be honest, I've sort of tired of the attention that my supposed beauty has brought, but sometimes it has worked to my advantage. So here I stand, Queen Esther, queen to a king I do not love and honestly fear, but am compelled to obey. If it weren't for the friends I made during that year of preparation, when all of us women were powdered and pampered and perfumed to please His Royal Highness, I might despair of my situation. I miss my cousins and the quiet way we lived. No one has ever asked me where I came from or who my people are, and I hope they never do. Mordecai has told me over and over again how important it is to conceal my Jewishness. I don't fully understand why, but he's insisted on it so fervently and frequently, I know it must be important. So I've settled into my new life as best I can. I've tried to be friendly and kind to everyone I meet. I feel most at home when I'm allowed to stay with my attendants in our part of the palace. Occasionally, I must go to the king and indulge his desires. But he has not called for me lately, which is such a relief, really. Not long ago, word reached us in the queen's chambers that King Xerxes had chosen a right-hand man, Haman. The king commanded everyone to treat Haman almost like a king himself, bowing to him and everything. But here's the problem. Haman is an Amalekite. Amalekites and Jews go way back, and not in a good way. I just knew that my cousin Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman, an Amalekite, and sure enough, my fears were confirmed the other day when I heard Haman raging about some arrogant underling who refused to bow when the great man walked by the king's gate. Who was this non-compliant hooligan? You guessed it, Mordecai. Well, there's a reason that Xerxes chose Haman as his right-hand man. Those two are cut from the same cloth when it comes to character. So proud and power-hungry and insecure, easily offended, and so, so rash. Well, when Haman found out who Mordecai was, and then he was a Jew, in his rage, he convinced the king to issue an edict to kill not only the one man who refused to bow to him, but his entire people, our people, my people. Because of Mordecai's stubborn act of defiance, Haman requested the slaughter of all Jews, and Xerxes agreed to it, just like that. In fact, one of the servants told me that Haman had offered a large contribution to the king's treasury, aka bribe, to the tune of 10,000 talents of silver. That would be like 2.2 million in your dollars. Xerxes turned it down. He didn't seem to care about the lives that would be lost. Here, he said to Haman, keep your money and do whatever you want. Take my signet ring and seal the deal. Well, this abuse of power has sent the whole city of Susa into an uproar. Haman, he went ahead and cast lots to determine the day of my people's doom as if it were some sort of game. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the edict reads, all Jews, young and old, women and children, are to be destroyed, killed, annihilated. Couriers have delivered this message to all the king's provinces. Well, my cousin Mordecai is more devastated than anyone. He feels responsible for this terrible edict. He and my people have dressed in sackcloth and covered their skin with ashes to show the depth of their despair. They won't even eat. They only cry. Even the non-Jews seemed puzzled about the severity of this decree. It took me a few days to realize what was happening. I'm kind of in a bubble back here in the queen's part of the palace. I certainly sensed commotion in the city, and then I heard about Mordecai's clothes and his peculiar behavior, and so I sent word to try to find out from him what was wrong. Had someone in the family died? Was there trouble back home? My trusted attendant, Hathach, returned with the terrible news of the edict, along with another terrifying prospect. Mordecai begs me to fix this. His note said, "Go to the king." Hathach read it to me. "Plead with the king. Tell the king what this means for you and your people. I know I have forbidden you from telling of your Jewishness, but now you must. You can't conceal your identity any longer. Tell him you are a Jew. Make him show mercy for all our sakes." Well, at first I told Mordecai, "No, I can't just go to the king uninvited. Anyone who goes to the king without being summoned is put to death, unless the king extends his golden scepter to spare their lives." But I had no reason to suppose the king would spare me. I suspected I had fallen out of favor with him. I told you I hadn't been called on for about a month. But Mordecai did not accept my answer. Instead, he sent this reply, and it shook me to my core. "Don't think for a moment," he said, "that because you are in the palace, you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet, deliverance and relief will come for the Jews some other way, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this?" Hearing this message, I knew I had to act. Somehow, I had to summon the courage to face King Xerxes and possibly my own immediate death. So I sent back word to Mordecai, "Gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat for 3 days or 3 nights. My maids and I will do the same. And then, even though it's against the law, I will go in and see the king. If I must die, I must die." Mordecai agreed to this plan. On the third day of the fast, I put on my royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance. When he saw me standing there in the inner court, he welcomed me and held out the golden scepter to me. So I approached and touched the end of the scepter. The king asked me, "What do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom." But what will he say when he finds out I'm a Jew? I wondered. My stomach was churning and my legs were shaking under my robes. They say the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. So I invited him to dinner. "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come to a banquet I have prepared for the king." So Xerxes and Haman came to my banquet. While they were drinking wine, the king asked me again, "Tell me what you really want. What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom." I couldn't bring myself to ask him yet. I'm not sure why. Was it just my fear, or was some higher power preventing me from speaking my mind until just the right moment? Well, instead of just spitting it out, I said, "If I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request and do what I ask, please come with Haman tomorrow to a banquet that I will prepare for you. Then I will explain what all this is about." Well, Haman seemed really cheerful when he was leaving last night, but on his way past the palace gate, I heard he saw Mordecai just sitting there. Sitting there. Just the sight of Mordecai infuriated Haman, especially because he did not bow or tremble at his supposed greatness. Haman went home. He bragged to his wife and his friends about the banquet he had just come from. Then he started bragging about the power Xerxes had bestowed on him and all the wealth he was accumulating because of his royal position, and how he was invited to a second banquet with the king and the queen the next night, just the three of us. Ugh, but then I saw that Jew, Mordecai, Haman complained, and he just sits there day in and day out, and he still refuses to bow to me. I can't stand him. He ruins my day. So Haman's wife and friends said, "Why wait? Why wait for the obliteration of all the Jews? That day is still months away. You have so much sway with the king. Surely you can have Mordecai killed sooner, tomorrow even. That way you can go and enjoy your banquet with King Xerxes and Queen Esther and not worry about having to see that horrible Jew ever again." Haman really liked that idea. Of course he did. So last night, he set up a stake, a sharpened pole 75 feet high. He plans to seek the king's blessing to have Mordecai impaled and killed first thing in the morning. I fear for my cousin's life. If Xerxes so easily agreed to the slaughter of our whole people, what difference will it make to him if one insignificant Jew dies at Haman's whim? I've seen what this king is capable of. Quite the cliffhanger, huh? You'll have to come back next week to hear the outcome of Queen Esther's story. But for now, I want to offer a few insights about this biblical figure that has been misunderstood, I think, by a lot of us for a lot of years. Myself, when preparing to preach this morning, this was the first rereading of the book of Esther for me in many years. My first impression of Esther was not, as Pastor John mentioned last week, from VeggieTales. I'm not quite that young. Instead, it was from an illustrated family Bible that sat reverently on the bookshelf in my childhood home in Albion. And there was a depiction of Esther, and she was lovely, of course. But there were other reasons that I was drawn to Esther. One, and this is appropriate to mention on Mother's Day, is that one of my grandmothers was named Esther. And not only that, but I was often referred to as Esther's clone because I resembled her so strongly. So I was kind of interested in Esther for that reason. Another reason was, of course, Esther's famed beauty. And what little girl growing up in this culture doesn't want to be pretty, or at least associated with girls who are pretty? Or at least not picked on by other girls who are pretty. Do I sound like I speak from experience? The high value and emphasis that we place on physical attractiveness for girls starts almost the moment they are born, when we swaddle our infant daughters in floral prints and pastel pinks rather than the stripes and geometric shapes and primary colors that you see in boys' nurseries. Well, a third reason that I was drawn to Esther was simply that she was a she. I didn't grow up learning Bible stories from VeggieTales. I grew up learning them from Flannel Graph. Anyone? Flannel Graph? I see a few hands. It's sort of like an easel, the big poster board, thick poster board, with a piece of flannel cloth spread over it. And it turns out, this is an early childhood lesson, flannel sticks to flannel. So you'd have this flannel backdrop of a biblical scene, usually a desert for the Old Testament, and you'd have figures that were cut out of flannel to stroke onto the flannel at the appropriate time in the story to tell the biblical tales. So in this flannel graph world of mine as a young child, I found many more male heroes than female ones to admire and emulate. Men of faith such as Noah and Moses and Joseph and David highlighted the Old Testament. And then, of course, in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, Peter, and, of course, Jesus himself. Well, this male-dominated world is the one that Esther grew up in also. For her, the power of patriarchy went both ways, for good and for ill. On the one hand, as a a vulnerable and orphaned child, a strong male relative, Mordecai, who we've met, stepped in and took charge of her care. And as far as we can tell, he did this with kindness and sincerity and generosity. But later on in her journey, and not very much later on, most likely she was still an early adolescent when the law of the land and the male domination of power over the political and cultural and social structures of those times required her to leave the care of her cousin to go to live in the palace. And not as an honored guest, but for the purpose of grooming for a life of sexual exploitation. King Xerxes didn't want a wife. He wanted a plaything. He wanted someone who could also serve as a sex symbol, an emblem of his kingdom and himself, the powerful man in charge of all the land. So in rereading Esther's story as an adult, I had a very different impression than I did from that illustrated family Bible. I was too young then to understand the harsh realities of the true story. Esther was virtually powerless. She was confined to the palace, and the queen's part of the palace at that, unless she was beckoned for involuntary intimate relations with a monster of a man. Not a very good life. And yet, as we learned in today's part of the story, the outcome of an edict calling for the genocide of thousands of Jews living in Persia at that time rested in the hands of an otherwise helpless, very young, probably illiterate girl. And I say girl instead of woman because some of the commentaries I consulted suggest that she was as young as 14, maybe as old as 19 during the time of these events. What can we learn from Esther, without giving you a spoiler for next week's sermon? Well, I think it all comes down to power. And that's the main point for today. Even in seemingly powerless circumstances, such as Esther's, we have powerful options. The first powerful option we have, and I think we see that at play in Esther's situation, is the power to make the most of a bad situation. Probably the most famous line from Esther's story came from Mordecai via messenger. You remember, he's pleading with his young cousin to fix this, to go to the king. He acknowledges that she's not in a good spot. He acknowledges that she must be afraid. And yet, the silver lining for Mordecai and the crux of his plea to his young cousin was this: "And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." You've heard of the concept of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Anybody ever had to get a speeding ticket? Wrong place, wrong time. Mordecai is essentially saying to Esther, "You are in the right place at the right time to save us." I couldn't help but notice the similarity of Mordecai's message to Esther to a previous time in history with one of those great men of faith, Joseph. And you remember the story of Joseph? He had been sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. The Bible is really full of doozies. I mean, you know, we think of it as the sweet book that we want to teach our kids. It's a strong book and a lot of sweetness, but the sweetness doesn't come from the characters, it comes from God, right? So Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and had a really rough go, let's just say that. But through God's providence and through Joseph's choices, he became second in command in Egypt. And as second in command in Egypt, Joseph was charged with the responsibility of harvesting, storing, distributing all the food for that country during a seven-year famine, essentially saved thousands of people as a result. Along come his brothers, the same ones who had sold him into slavery. They need food. And how does Joseph respond to them? He says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." That's my own paraphrase. That's how we remembered the verse. So I went back and looked at the actual verse. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." Right? Similar perspective to what Esther shares. Where does that kind of perspective come from? out of that pain of his interaction with his brothers, out of the horrific powerlessness and evil of the situation in which Esther finds herself, how can they have a perspective that helps them to realize that they might be in a good place, the right place at the right time? Well, I believe it comes from God, and I believe it comes through prayer. You see, part of Joseph's journey took him to prison for a number of years. He didn't deserve to be in prison, but he didn't deserve to be sold into slavery either. He was in prison. Who did he have? He had God as his sole source of companionship and comfort, and he learned to pray. And I believe that's how he had the perspective to make the most of a bad situation. And God ultimately found a way out for Joseph. For Esther, even though, as Pastor John pointed out last week, there's no mention of God in this whole book, nor any mention of prayer, two key concepts, it would seem, for a book of the Bible. It's not there. But how does our brave heroine proposed to summon the courage to beg mercy from the king? She calls for 3 days and 3 nights of fasting. Fasting is a powerful form of prayer. When we feel powerless, now I'm going to go out on a whim here and guess that none of us is going to be called upon to save an entire people, to administer the food distribution to a whole country, or even to save a whole race or group of people from genocide. Maybe we will. Probably not. Not all of us. But there are situations in all of our lives where we feel powerless. We feel overwhelmed. We don't know what to do. There may be a difficult relationship in your family. I remember days when I was a young mother with kids who were squabbling, misbehaving. It was on a small scale, but it was my whole world. And it was huge, and it was difficult, and I didn't know how to handle it. Or what about at work? There have also been times in my life when there have been situations at work that I did not know how to handle because of coworkers who seemed to have, no other word for it, evil intentions or dishonesty in their dealings, and I was caught up in it. Work can be difficult and have its significant stresses, too, and make us feel powerless. Whatever it is, money, people often feel overwhelmed with financial difficulties, health. When there's a diagnosis that we can't cure, and we're not sure that even the medical professionals can cure, that can be overwhelming and lead us to feel powerless. But I believe when we feel powerless, we can make the most of a bad situation through the power of prayer. Now, the next power that we see Esther exercise in her life is such a simple thing, but especially under stressful circumstances and difficult situations, is hard to do. And that is the power to treat others with kindness and respect. She does it with the people who are in authority over her. And maybe you could argue she did that out of fear. But she also treats her peers with respect. She enjoys the company of those who are with her, even in that terrible circumstance. And she also treats, ultimately, those under her authority with kindness and respect. We see this earlier on in Esther. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai. She pleased him and won his favor. And then it says, Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. Now, don't think that Esther won the good opinion of all those folks because of her appearance. She was pretty. How far can that take you? Don't we all know people, male and female, who are good looking on the outside, but obnoxious as all get out, right? There's a proverb that says, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. No, I think the evidence shows that Esther's attractiveness goes beyond her outward beauty to the presence of mind and the depth of character that she demonstrates even before we hear the outcome of her story. Jesus, who came through the people of the Jews, that's why this story is so critically important. Jesus, who is our Savior and Lord, and the one we follow, urges us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Kindness and respect toward our enemies is difficult. But Paul expounds on this teaching when he wrote to the church in Rome, when he said, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, do not be conceited, do not repay anyone evil for evil, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you." I think that is such a key phrase. We all have had situations in our lives, sometimes lasting for years, relationships, difficult relationships, that just can't seem to get into a place of harmony. But our responsibility, as far as it depends on us, is to live at peace with everyone. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Every morning, well, most mornings, as long as, you know, one of the kids doesn't wake up too early and the dog doesn't throw up and have to pick that up, or, you know, all the things that we deal with, not just moms, but people living life. But most mornings, I listen to a podcast called The Seedbed Daily Text. And it comes out of Asbury Theological Seminary in Kentucky, which, so saying Seedbed Daily Text doesn't sound right to me. It's more like this: The Seedbed Daily Text. It's a little Southern. And J.D. Walt is the podcast announcer and speaker. And each day they give a short scripture and a lesson to apply for the day. And as usual, this past week, there was an insight into scripture in a way that I just hadn't thought of quite this way before, and it fits in right here. J.D. Walt said, "The enemies of Jesus are Satan, evil, sin, death, and darkness." Right? Those are things we don't have to be kind and respectful toward. Those are things we pray against. And they show up in everything from oppression to opioid addiction, from cancer to child slavery, from poverty to pornography. To pray means to participate in the triumph, not just of good over evil, but of Jesus over the evil one. Somehow, and in some mysterious way, God chooses to win the battle through the participation of our prayers. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing that we get to be part of God's work in such an active way? Well, this leads me to my next insight about Esther and the way that she exercises power, even in her powerless, seemingly powerless position. It's the power to participate in the divine plan. Do you think you're too weak, too small, too insignificant, too whatever, to make a difference for God? Think again. Think back through history and through God's revealed word about how God works and the people and the circumstances he chooses to bring about his purposes. Think of Jesus, if you can't think of anything else, Jesus as a baby in a manger. Not what human wisdom would come up with as the best plan, right, for bringing salvation to all of humankind. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God is so powerful that he can work through all kinds of people and all kinds of circumstances, even you and me. Imperfect as we are, that's the overriding message of this series. Yes, we are imperfect people, just as Esther and Haman and Mordecai. Haman didn't even want to participate in God's plan. But God works all things together for good. So when I mentioned that smallness, that weakness, those insecurities that most, if not all of us, carry with us, I want you to take this scripture in mind, because Paul, when you think of Paul, you think of like one of the greats, right? Wrote most of the New Testament. He was brilliant. He was powerful. He was an effective servant for God in spreading the gospel. But Paul said, I am so weak. And if Paul says that, this is what the Lord says to him and to us. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, and so we can say too, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Admit it, you're weak. I'm weak. We're all weak. Yay! Rejoice in your weaknesses, but don't let them stop you from participating in God's plan. Rather, lift it up to God. It's that power of prayer, that acknowledgement that God is God and we are not, that will allow God to work through us to accomplish his purposes in the world. Let's pray.
Thanks for joining us on the Northgate Podcast. We hope this message has been a blessing to you as you walk with Jesus Christ. For more resources, visit our website at northgatefmc.com or download the Northgate app. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next time.